John chapter 3, we continue our study in the life of Christ. You remember last week, Jesus had an important conversation with one of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And it's important to remember as well, for a while, Jesus and John the Baptist ministered simultaneously. They ministered in different areas, but they were ministering at around the same time. But it's also important to remember they were not in competition with each other. John was very humble and he was faithful in his role as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah. And he was faithful in spite of the fact that his own following was in decline. So that's something that we have to keep in mind. John chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 22 through 26 as we begin this morning. If you would, let's stand in honor of God's word as we read it. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Father, I pray as we look at your word this morning, please speak to our hearts, move in our hearts by your Spirit as you stir us toward action. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. John willingly, throughout his ministry, submitted to Jesus as his superior. In verse 22, we start to see how John describes Jesus. In verse 22, it says here that Jesus' disciples baptized in Judea. Of course, this was the region around Jerusalem. After the Passover, we learn, as we read here, it says, after these things, after the Passover of AD 27, Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem and Jesus began preaching, and his disciples baptized. And it's important to note in John chapter 4, if you look on down in verse 2, it says, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. His disciples baptized while Jesus continued to preach. This was a responsibility he delegated to the disciples. In verse 23, though, as we pick up, it says, John was also baptizing in Ainon. I think that's where we get the word Enon from, but it's actually pronounced Ainon, and it's near Salim. But Ainon was a place in Samaria near the Jordan River, but it was more in central Israel, while that's where John was ministering at this time. But Jesus was more in the southern part, in the area of Judea at this time. And one thing that's worth noting here in verse 24, it says, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So this covers the events that we're seeing right here. This covers a time period before John's arrest. This was a time from the Passover to speaking with Nicodemus to just prior to John's arrest. Now, this is important. 92% of the events described in John's gospel are unique. They're not found in what we call the synoptic gospels. Syn meaning same, optic meaning view or vision. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered the synoptic gospels. They have a lot of similar information, but about 92% of John's gospel is unique. It's different from those other three gospels. So the fact that John is not in prison, why is that significant? Well, the synoptic gospels do not begin their record until after John is in prison. So what we've been studying here, these events that we've been looking at, these happen before John's imprisonment. So we're seeing John, when he wrote his gospel, he included some events from early in Jesus' ministry that we don't see in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in verse 25, it says, "Then there arose a dispute, some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification." Excuse me. John's disciples, they were arguing with a Jew. Now, most of your Bibles probably say Jews, but there is some disagreement here. It's singular in most transcripts. Most of the transcripts that we found, the ancient transcripts, this is a singular word, which implies that it was a Jew. Some people suggested maybe it's Nicodemus. Maybe he was arguing with him over the issue of purification. Now, purification refers, this was important to the Jews, it refers to the ceremonial cleansing. You had to remain clean in order to honor and serve God. So this was an important issue to them, a doctrinal thing, but I don't want us to get caught up in that and miss what happens next. In verse 26, it says, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him.'" They were concerned. John's disciples were worried. They said, "Look, that Jesus you were talking about, he's over here baptizing too, and all our people are going to follow him. What are we going to do, John?" John says, "Good," as we'll read in just a moment. But Jesus' following was growing, and John's was in a period of decline. And you have to understand, though, let me give you, these guys that came to John, they were devoted. John's followers were faithful. And they came to him and said, "Look, you've been our teacher. We just don't like to see you diminish. We don't like to see your influence go down." So as we go on, John begins to explain his relationship to Jesus. And he uses a very beautiful picture here in these next few verses. In verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." John says, in verse 28, he says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.'" He said, "Guys, you know what I've told you. You know what I've been preaching to you. And I've been telling you I am not the Messiah. I've been sent to prepare the way for him." So John was telling them, you shouldn't be surprised by this. If you were paying attention, if you were listening to what I've been telling you, I am not the focus of attention here. The focus of attention is rightfully going to Jesus. I'm just the herald. Jesus is the Messiah. I'm just the messenger. I'm just the herald. And John was fully content with the role that God had given him. He was happy to serve as the person to prepare the way for the Messiah. And then in verse 29, listen to what he says. This is so beautiful. He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Not only does John say in the previous verses, "Hey, I'm just the herald," he is the Messiah. He gives them another explanation, and this best describes John's relationship to Jesus. He says, "I'm just a friend. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom." Well, the friend of the bridegroom, what we might call him, were the best man. And in their weddings, the best man had specific responsibilities. His job was to oversee a lot of the details of the wedding, to help plan it. He was the wedding planner. He helped make sure all the resources were there and all the stuff in this wedding in Cana. He was the one probably responsible for making sure they had enough wine and enough food and all that stuff. And his also, you remember back we talked about, they escorted the bride from her house. Remember that? The groom and his groomsmen would escort the bride from her house to the place of the wedding ceremony. That was his responsibility. He was the chief over that as well. He was responsible for leading that group to go deliver her to the groom. And that's why John says right here in verse 29, the friend of the bridegroom stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. After that wedding ceremony, what John is alluding to here is the friend's job is complete. Once the wedding has been finished, the ceremony is over, his job's finished. He's done what he was supposed to do. And John is alluding to that. He says, guys, it's natural and it's expected for my ministry to be declining. This is okay, because I'm just the best man of the groom. But he's the groom. And when this wedding is over, speaking metaphorically, my job will be over. John didn't compete with Jesus, and that's important to note too, but his job was to support and draw attention to Jesus. And John found great joy in seeing people actually leave him and go follow Jesus. John recognized the fact that there is coming a time, and it was beginning now, as Jesus began his public ministry. John said, I must decrease. And the focus needs to go to him. He must increase. Well, what's the application for us? Well, Jesus needs to be the focus of his church, of his people. We see something here in these disciples. John's disciples were following a man. They were following a person more than they were, and they were really, in some form or another, they missed his message because they were so focused on the man. They were so focused on following Jesus or following John that they missed the message coming out of his mouth. Because we know, we've looked at other times when John spoke and when he preached, he was so faithful to point people to Jesus. When Jesus first came to be baptized, John said, behold, there is the Lamb of God. And I don't know, but these disciples, I was thinking about this while I was studying. I wonder if they were there when God's booming voice came down from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Did they miss that too? Because they were so focused on John? Jesus needs to be preeminent in his church. He needs to have first place. Not a man, not any person. Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the first of his kind, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus needs to have first place in his church. Our focus should not be on any one of us. It should be on Jesus Christ. When we come together to serve, to worship, whatever it is we come together to do, it should be to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ in everything we say and do. Period. Our first allegiance must be as believers to Jesus and not to any person or people. Now, the First Baptist Church of Corinth, as I like to call it, they had a problem, and we see it, and we won't read it for sake of time, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there was a big problem with this following people. For whatever reason, they felt they were, some of them felt, well, I'm more superior to you because I was baptized by so-and-so, or I'm a disciple of this person, or I followed Paul. Well, he followed Peter, and he followed Apollos, and some of them thought, well, I'm better than you because I'm a disciple of his. And Paul strongly criticizes this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he brings this issue back up. Apparently, this was causing divisions in the Corinthian church. And he says in verse 1, I'm going to read through verse 11, but I want you to hear what Paul says to him. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That is very important, what he just said right there. Paul said, look, I came to you and started, planted this church. I started the seed. Apollos came behind me and he cultivated that seed. Y'all have heard me talk about this before on Wednesday night especially. Apollos came behind Paul and cultivated the seed that he had sown. But who gave the increase? Who made it grow? It was God. It wasn't either one of them. It wasn't Paul and it wasn't Apollos. It was God that made it grow. Now, he who plants, verse 8, and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And this is the key right here. For we are God's fellow laborers, fellow workers. Speaking of him and Apollos, he says, look, we're fellow workers. We're not in competition with each other. We're working together for the same cause. We want to see people, we want to see you grow in your faith in Jesus Christ. And we want to see other people come to know Jesus Christ. We're working together. We're fellow workers. And you are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is a very profound passage and relevant for today, because we have people who are guilty of elevating God's messengers above Jesus himself. Let's be honest. It happens. There are those, and we need to be careful that we don't exalt the messengers that Jesus sends to us above Jesus himself. We should not do that. Whether it's pastors, whether it's evangelists or teachers or musicians. Musicians is a big problem with teenagers. And it's a problem in some of our churches. We elevate these people to these positions and we elevate them just because somebody sings Christian music doesn't mean they know the Bible. And that is that's very dangerous. You can be an effective worship leader and not really be a good spiritual leader. Let me put it that way. You got to be careful. We got to be careful that we don't elevate the messengers above the one who sends the messengers. Godly messengers, like John, will always exalt Jesus Christ and not themselves. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, listen to what John says in his short letter. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. We need to be careful. We need to look at the fruit falling from the trees and make sure that we don't. We need to elevate godly leaders and be careful who we place over us. John said, look, Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm just the herald. I'm just the best man. And this ceremony is coming to a close and my job's almost finished. Not only that, John explained how Jesus is the Son of God. As we read on, now, in verse 31, some scholars disagree whether this is the Apostle John putting a parenthesis in his gospel or if this is John the Baptist continuing to speak here. I'll give you my opinion. From things that I've looked at, there's no real indication in the text, clear indication that this is another person speaking, because there's no break in thought. This appears to be John the Baptist continuing to explain himself. But regardless of your view, it's still God's Word, right? And what is written here is true. But I'm going to tell you my opinion, it's John the Baptist. So we're going to make that assumption. In verse 31, it says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. John gives four reasons why Jesus is superior to him as the Son of God. Number one, he comes from above. He is the Son of God. He's sovereign over all creation. John says, look, I speak simply as a man, but he speaks as God himself. So he is far superior to me. This is God. I speak for God. He speaks as God. He is God. He's the Son of God and sovereign over all creation. So he comes from above. Verse 32, John goes on and says, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. The second reason that Jesus is superior to John is that John has complete first-hand knowledge of the truth because he came from above. John spoke revealed truth, but Jesus is the source of truth. That's very important for us to understand. John says, look, he is far more important than me. I'm just relaying the message. He is the message. He's the source of truth. He is the source of the gospel. He is the source of all truth. And then John kind of laments here. You look at verse 32. The last part, he says, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. In verse 32, he says, he just repeats what he has seen and heard, and he just testifies the truth. But the sad thing, John says, nobody receives his testimony. There are those who do not receive the testimony. But he goes on and says, there are those who accept Jesus' message. And he uses the word certify. They certify that God is true. What does that mean? It means that those who accept Jesus' message certify that God's word is true. All the prophecies about the Messiah are found to be true in Jesus. And those who receive Jesus put their stamp of approval on God's word by saying, yes, God's prophecy came true in the person of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. John says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He certified it. When those of us who believe in Jesus and know Jesus, we have personal experience. And we have certified that God is true. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And that's referring to all those prophecies and also what we're reading here in the Gospels. This is the testimony of the gospel. This is the testimony of Jesus Christ, given from four different points of view: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But they're all testifying to the same Lord, beautifully. And he says, when you reject Jesus Christ, you're rejecting God's testimony. But those who receive it certify that it is true. In verse 34, it says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The third reason Jesus is superior to John is because Jesus is fully empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because, and this, when you read this verse, it can be kind of hard. You say, what in the world is he talking about, giving the Spirit by measure? Well, because we are sinful people, we have sinned, we do sin, we will continue to sin, even though we're saved. And those of us who know Christ, we still sin. And because of sin, there are times in our lives where we grieve and we quench the Spirit of God. And that limits this power, the Spirit's power in our lives. But Jesus did not do that. He had the Spirit without measure, without limit. The Spirit's power flowed through Jesus Christ because He is the sinless Son of God. There were no limits to the Spirit's power in His life. John says, look, I'm limited. I'm a man. I'm a sinful man. But He is the Son of God, the sinless Lamb of God, as he described Him earlier. There's no limit to the Spirit's power in Him. They're one. He's God. The Spirit's God. They're one. They're in agreement. And the Spirit can work through Him without limits. And then in verse 35, John goes on and says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Fourth reason why Jesus is superior is because all authority has been given to Jesus by His Father. He's in charge of it all. He has authority and power and dominion over everything. Jesus is, don't forget, He is His beloved Son. Very important. He is His most prized possession. He is the most prized possession of the Father. And Jesus has been given complete sovereign authority over heaven and earth. Why does this matter? Well, we can trust Jesus' words. Because He's the Son of God, we can trust His testimony. We can trust His word. Jesus speaks with authority. He speaks of firsthand knowledge of God's absolute truth. In John 17, 17, as Jesus was praying for me and you, He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus was saying, set them apart. Sanctify them. Make them holy through your word. Because it's God's word that sets us apart as believers, that makes us holy. As we study and meditate on God's word, it is God's word. Number one, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's through God's Word that we know Christ, we know God, and we receive Christ, we receive the gospel. Faith comes from God's Word, but also sanctification, the growing and the setting us apart and making us like Jesus Christ, that comes through the Word of God as well. Jesus prayed that God would set us apart, that He would sanctify us through His Word, because it is truth. And God's Word, as Brother Tim said during the children's sermon, God's Word is the roadmap for life. It is the only foundation, it's the only solid foundation that we can build our lives on. There is no other foundation that will hold up. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. How are we going to have victory over sin? By hiding His word in our hearts. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. How are we going to know God's will for our lives? Trust God's Word. Trust His wisdom, not your own. Lean on Him, because that's the only solid foundation we have in this world. That is God's Word. Finally, verse 36. John explains that faith in Jesus is the only way to eternal life. In verse 36, John says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John, again, he says, through faith in Jesus, we receive life, we receive forgiveness, we have hope. Eternal life is not just a future hope, though. I want you to catch that. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He didn't say you will have. You do have it. The moment we accept Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. More accurately, everlasting life. Life that never ends. It is a present reality. John chapter 5, verse 24. "Most assuredly," Jesus says later, "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Those who have trusted Jesus, you have passed from death to life in that moment. When you were born again, when you went through the conversion experience, you passed from death to life, from darkness to light. I love it. And our new state in Christ is forgiven, justified, spiritually alive, and set free from sin to serve and live for Jesus Christ. Without faith in Jesus, John draws the contrast here. Without faith in Jesus, the wrath of God remains on us. What does that mean? Our current state is guilty, condemned, lost, spiritually dead, and enslaved to sin. We're in bondage to sin, and we're headed for eternal judgment in the lake of fire. Bottom line, our last final destination will be the lake of fire apart from Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus, John says, is the only way to salvation. Jesus said it himself. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But we have to repent of our sins. We have to believe who Jesus is and believe that what he did on the cross was necessary for our salvation. And we have to surrender to Jesus, surrender our lives to him as Savior and Lord. So my question to you this morning: have you placed your faith in Jesus? Is Jesus your Lord? If you've never received Jesus Christ, you'd like to know more about it, I'd be glad to talk to you about it. But if you know Jesus, is He still Lord of your life? When we entertain sin in our lives, we take Jesus off the throne of our lives. So now we're still His, we're still saved. But we become that carnal Christian that Paul was talking to the Corinthians about, where Jesus is no more Lord of our life, we've taken the reins back. Are you trusting and submitting to His Lordship daily? I want you to think, what areas of your life does Jesus need to increase and you need to decrease? Father, I pray this morning as we enter this time of invitation, Help us to be honest before you. If there are areas of our life that we're not surrendering to you, maybe we've taken them back, and we need to let go of them and give them back to you. Help us to respond to you and do business with you and do those things. I pray for anyone here this morning that has never surrendered their life to you. Maybe today they've realized, I am a sinner. I need forgiveness. As best I know how, I surrender my heart and my life to Jesus. I want to do that so that He will be my Savior and my Lord. I pray that person would have the courage to step out in faith and make that decision. Speak to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen.